So we're turning to chapter 5, and we'll begin at verse 12. The people in the pews. We vary, we're different. We have our own peculiar difficulties, problems, stresses, struggles. We're different characters in so many ways. Well, the church is made up of such. And indeed, the apostle in these concluding admonitions addresses a number of issues and things just by way of signing off. And if you like, a gathering up of many of the issues that all churches face and all Christians as we seek to walk with the Lord and live as a local body of Christ. So here in verse 12, for example, Paul writes, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." So he has a word just in the general for the elders, the oversight, and indeed for the members, responsibility one to the other. First of all, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Now that goes without saying, they are to be working amongst a body of people, a gathered body of people, a local fellowship, a local church. That's the way that the Lord has instituted his people, that they gather as a local body of his people and worship him and function, evangelize, reach out to those in their community, mutually support and help one another in our particular needs and so forth, whether practical, whether just emotional help and support in times of trouble. Well, there are those that are called to labor amongst such in a particular way. They're the preachers. They're the teachers, elders, pastors, deacons, specifically as officers. They are to be known as such, acknowledged as such. They, if they're legitimate, haven't appointed themselves. It's something that God's called them to, and he himself has appointed them. They are due a measure of respect. They are to be esteemed, says the apostle, very highly in love for their work's sake. It's their work that sets them apart. It's what they've been called to do. So when they go about their business, again, if doing it right and legitimately, they're simply doing what God's called them to do. They have a great responsibility. And it's something that bears quite heavy on many. After all, James says, "Do not many of you be masters?" Why not, James? Isn't it a good thing to aspire to work for the Lord in that unique way? Well, says James, don't aspire to it unless you've been called to it. Don't many of you be masters? Why, James? For we shall receive, he says, the greater condemnation. It's quite something when you start off and you can preach a little bit. You've got a little ability, and maybe some think, well, or say, oh, he's got ability. He's got a gift. That might be so. That has to be acknowledged and seen if you're ever going to be a preacher, teacher after all. But you know, there's much more to it than that. There's the realization, and that has to be there. This is an awesome responsibility. We've all got to give an account before the Lord when we appear before him. But you've got to give a little additional, maybe a big additional accountability for a ministry. What did you teach people? What were you expanding week by week? How did you approach it? All of this, what was the motive? What were you really about? Well, no wonder then Paul says, treat them highly, esteem them highly for their work's sake. Do you know where they're going? Shouldn't be terrifying if God's called us, if he's placed us, if he's equipped us, then he will be helping us. So they are, though, to labor. Notice the term. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Now, that might mean, and this might be stretching, you may think the application, that would mean they'd have to be here quite often, or among the people that they're called to labor amongst. Interesting how some seem to be away 2/3 of the year from their own congregation, and they can be preaching many, many, many different places. Well, that's all right on occasion to help out other churches, absolutely. But if you're away from your own congregation too many times, excessive number of times, how often could the shepherd be away from his sheep? How often could a father be away from his family, helping other families? Indeed. And then just let's look briefly then at the other party, because there are two mentioned. There are those that are doing the laboring, and then there are those amongst whom they do the labor. That's the congregation. And that would apply equally. That is what I've just mentioned with regards to the presence of the laborer, the preacher, teacher, not disappearing too often, make an application. Those that they're laboring amongst should ensure, should endeavor to be there so that they're there to be labored amongst. We take seriously the local church and our commitment to it. So I pass then to verse 14. Well, actually, let me just refer you to the word at the end of verse 12, the term admonish. This is where preachers get into trouble at times. They're called, yes, to support, exhort, challenge, preach the gospel, build up, edify the saints, encourage them. But you notice the term that's used here, because here is a great part of their ministry. They are to admonish. The word means warn. And what makes it quite distinct from just teaching is that teaching has the much more positive aspect to it. Teach people, teach them the doctrines. You're being positive, you're adding to them. The term admonish means warn. They may be going off the rails. They may be going in a wrong direction. They may be embracing, receiving wrong teaching that will scar them as Christians. So they are to be admonished or warned. The same words actually used in verse 14, where it is actually translated warn. To warn is to warn by instruction. Bring to the mind. And that's an aspect of the preacher's teaching. He is to be warning. He is to be anticipating. He is to be foreseeing dangers that people are going into. He is to admonish them. That's his role. And sometimes that's not particularly popular. You get someone who thinks even in the service of God, they're doing the right thing, they're going the right way, and then the preacher comes and he seems to take the opposite line. Well, as long as he can show it from Scripture, what says the Apostle Paul? Respect them, esteem them highly for their work's sake. Admonition and warning is what they've been called to do alongside all the other aspects of their preaching, exhortation, encouragement, building up, etc. Well, verse 14 now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Now, there are a number of things in this, and I'm going to go quite quickly through these. But here are those that the preacher will encounter as he preaches the word. Could be true of you, could be true of you at sometimes. It'll be true of us all because we're fallen beings, because we struggle, because we are being sanctified. We are not perfect. So we need these things. So look, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, and this is to all the brethren, by the way, responsibility, not just to the preacher now, warn them that are unruly. Unruly means disorderly. It means those that will be or are insubordinate. They have an objection. They don't want to receive the word. But they are to be warned nevertheless. It's that military term, out of step, out of line. But it spills over to being insubordinate, rejecting the word even. They must be warned. They are to conform to the scripture, to God's word. So when someone goes offline, out of step, they are to be warned. They are to be brought back by warning indeed. Warn them, verse 14. Admonish is the term in verse 12, that are unruly. So those offline, those going off rail, are to be warned. What do we do with the next group? Because there are some, and again, hopefully it's not often, but it may be true at different times we ourselves go offline. We need to be warned. We need to be called back. We need to be told to conform. It's God's will. That's what God's given preachers for. Notice next, comfort. And here's another group that we might see from time to time, or individuals, or it'll affect us all at different times. The feeble-minded. Are you ever feeble-minded? The Greek actually means, literally, small-souled. And it refers to those that are despondent. You might say the faint-hearted. There are those enduring great struggles, great stress. What's to be the response to such? You can engage in megaphone diplomacy. You can stand back from a great distance and shout at them and tell them to pull themselves together and get a grip. Perhaps for some that's not the worst thing if their self-pitying is excessive, but you'd have to know that, wouldn't you? What does the scripture tell us to do with those that are downcast, despondent? They're not necessarily people always looking at tension. They're distressed. They have real concerns, real fears, real issues they're facing. They are to be comforted. And the word comfort's actually quite interesting. I said you could stand back, as some do, and megaphone diplomacy and shout at them, as it were, from the distance, get yourself fixed, get a grip, pull yourself together. That's not what scripture says we're to do. The word comfort means quite literally speaking closely. You get it right alongside. And it's almost like the whisper. It's the gentle. It's the tender. I understand. I may not know everything about your circumstances and your situation, but I see a heart that's despairing. I see somebody that's down. I see your distress. Alongside, comfort those. They'll be in the congregation. We each are be aware and look out for them. All you may need to do is just walk past them and say, I've heard about your circumstances. I'm praying. The Lord bless you. The Lord help you. If there's anything I can do, please let me know. So comfort the feeble-minded, says the apostle. He's speaking, he's writing to the church, he's saying to them, you'll see this. This will be evident in your congregation. You'll meet, you'll hear about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. What's to be your response? Well, look, it's not my business. I can't interfere. Well, it's right that we don't interfere in very personal things, but a despairing, hurting brother or sister, you don't be distant. You get alongside. Now, time's going, and I said I would do these quite quickly, but notice the last one, verse 4. There's going to be some sitting in the pew, as it were, who are the weak. Now that means literally strengthless. And we are to what for them? Support the weak. And the word support means hold. We would say uphold. So support is a very good translation indeed. Encourage them to hold fast the word. Not to let the word slip. Not to let their standards slip. We're to encourage them to hold fast. To stand fast. And as we encourage them to do that, we are supporting or upholding them. So here is not only what we are to do, but how we are to do it. What's the danger for the weak, those without strength? They'll give up. Encourage them not to give up. Encourage them to stand and not to let the precious things slip. Well, verse 15, look. Well, I end verse 14, be patient toward all men. Well, we'll need that, won't we, in any congregation. Be patient means long-tempered. Be short-tempered. Don't be, says Paul. Be long-tempered. Be long-suffering. Don't just give up on that brother or sister in their problems and difficulties and say, oh, I've spoken before. Let them see to themselves. No, we are to be patient, long-tempered. The very opposite, of course, of being short-tempered with them. And saying, oh, see to it yourself. I've tried before. Now it's over to you. Patient, long-suffering. The standards are high, aren't they? Verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any. And again, we need to be very conscious of this. We can look around us, we can see injustice, and that very easily in these times. We can see our brethren suffer very unjustly, unwarranted, undeserved, denied justice, in fact. And we might think of giving evil for evil as a legitimate response. After all, we might argue, how much is anybody supposed to take? Well, says the apostle, see. That's an interesting term. It means quite literally, fix your mind and thought on the object and how you will respond to that. He says, you do not fix your sight on that wicked individual so that you plan how you will respond wickedly to him. Of course, you won't call it wickedness. You'll call it justice. Give him what he deserves. That's not your role. That's not mine. Not as an individual. The nation and those that govern have been given the sword to exercise justice. If they don't do it, we go to a higher court. The apostle says elsewhere, give no place to wrath, nor that desire to revile when reviled, or evil for evil. He said, leave that with God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will revenge. I will avenge. So that's what we're to do in such situation. Don't get all twisted and tied up with what's happening. Avoid that, says the apostle. See, and he means very specifically, see to this, that none render evil for evil unto, here surely is a get out clause. Surely there are some that are outside the instruction and the command. Surely there are some behaving so wickedly to us that we could legitimately respond violently back to them. Says the apostle, look, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. Again, we leave that with God. He will see to them. On the other hand, we are to follow, that is, set your mind on what's good and pursue diligently that which is good. But ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves, so of course it's to be so with within the church. Pursue that which is good. It's a very general term, but that which is encourages anything wholesome and pure and righteous and good, whatever would push a person forward in their walk with God, advance it. Whatever you can provide to help them grow, provide it. We are to diligently follow or pursue that which is good, both among ourselves and indeed outside, and to all men. Next, look, rejoice evermore. I'll come to conclusion soon. Rejoice evermore. Here's a huge part of the Christian life. There are many things to make you cast down and sad and distressed, and you don't feel like rejoicing. But the apostle says, rejoice evermore. Why, Paul? Are there any indications, any clues elsewhere as to why we might be called to rejoice? Rejoice evermore. Well, yes, number one, it will lift you up when you are down. What's the temptation when we're down? To examine the reason, the causes, and go through them and over them and pore over them and look at them at every single angle until we're even more distressed and we stay distressed. What's the apostle say? Rejoice. What in? What have I got to rejoice about? Well, he's speaking, of course, in your spiritual standing and in what your God's doing for you, what he has done for you. Rejoice in that. Necessarily smile, but rejoice. Lift your heart up. Give thanks to God. Look what follows. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Everything, give thanks. Pray. Here, rejoice. Rejoice because it will lift you up. You'll find that one of the greatest helps when you're down and distressed is to start praising God. Start thanking God. Start thinking of your standing in Christ. Start thinking of what God has planned for you. Start thinking of where you're going. Start thinking of where your life will end in the kingdom of Christ. And it's not that far away. Life's a vapor. It'll go very quickly. Start getting yourself ready for it. Think about it. Rejoice. It will lift you up. It's an evangelistic tool as well. Made this point in the past. Sad, downcast Christians don't make good evangelists. Show you've got something to rejoice about. The world's got all the reason in the world to be downcast and distressed. They ought to be filled with fear at the moment and confusion, for they haven't a clue what's coming next. And when they look at their politicians and the leaders of the nations, they have every right to be distressed. What do they know? What are they doing? Are they showing great leadership? Are they showing they've got the knowledge to get us out of where we are? They're even fighting amongst themselves. Rejoice because it shows appreciation. It shows gratitude to the Lord. It says, I possess the greatest of things. When you rejoice, you're saying, I have the best of all things. I've the supreme reason for rejoicing. I belong to God. My sins are forgiven. That's the world's greatest problem, you know. This isn't the virus. This isn't the economic situation and the job situation. They can be pressing and urgent needs in a life at any one time. That's not their greatest issue. No, being right with God is my greatest problem, or it was. But now I'm reconciled to God, everything's taken care of. And he'll help me through every situation in this life. I've got his promise on that. Should that not make me rejoice? Well, look quickly again. Pray without ceasing. Be constantly praying. That speaks for itself. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. That might seem rather strange. Everything give thanks. Well, for all the bad things, for all the distressing things, for all the problems in my life, how can I do this? Is this realistic? In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Who do you give thanks to in life generally? In everyday living, who do you give thanks to? Anybody that gives you something, right? Anybody that gives you something that adds to you in some way. That can be as small as a sweet. Oh, that's nice. Little treat I wasn't expecting. Somebody in the office. Here you go. Here's a packet of sweet. Like one. Oh, thanks. You give thanks when you get something that adds to you in some way. Can't be as insignificant as a sweet. Or it could be a great act of kindness that they have done. And we know to give them thanks. Thank you. You don't thank them if they come up and slap you on the face, do you? Well, that goes without saying. Why should I thank God when I'm in a dark, dark, deep, dark hole? Got the question? Everything give thanks because he's doing something good for you. Do you actually believe the words that God himself has spoken when he says, all things work together for good? Does God give you anything that's bad for you? You wouldn't be expected to thank him if he did. But since everything works my good, he can say to me, in everything, give thanks. For everything is going to ultimately bless your life and mine. So when he says all things work together for good, he means exactly that. And I can give him thanks in all things. Not the specific detail. Not that I'm not suffering and sorrowing and my heart's breaking. But I can say, thank you, Lord. Whatever it is that's positive and good that's going to come out of this, for your promise is, all things work together for my good. So the apostle says, then In everything, give thanks. That's how we're to view our God and what he brings us through. And this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Because when you give thanks, you're acknowledging, you're saying you're going to do something good, even in this most distressing situation. Even in my deepest sorrow, you, because you're God, and only you can do this, you'll bring something positive to me. You'll bring good to me. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. A derivative of the word that's used has crept into English use, asbestos. And asbestos, as you know, was used in one of its thought positive properties before we saw and found out all the negative ones, was that it was a very good fire retardant. So the apostle saying here, don't dampen, don't quench the fire. How did the Spirit light it? Quench not the Spirit. Well, he filled me with such wonderful feelings. So I felt on fire. Actually, I couldn't be further from the truth. But it's how people run their life quite often. Oh, I felt so moved. The Spirit so moved me. I had to do something. Well, if that's true, and the feeling was consistent with what the Bible actually teaches, fine. But I hope you don't need feelings to live your Christian life. And in actual fact, when Paul uses the term don't quench the Spirit here, this could be the opposite. Actually waiting on the right sort of feeling, which he isn't referring to here. Don't quench that feeling that you've got that you should be doing this and you should be doing that. When he says quench not the Spirit, actually, he's linking it to everything he's just said. He said, what I've taught you, what you're reading, whatever or however you're feeling at this moment in time, all the things that have gone before are God's word to you. As long as you can read them and understand them, that's what you're to do. That's the fire that the Spirit lights. He lights the fire of truth, the fire of knowledge, before or even apart from any fire of feelings. Because feelings aren't reliable. They're fickle. So when he says don't quench the Spirit, he's saying don't ignore the word. Don't deny the truth of what's just been written or read to you or that you've heard. Don't quench the Spirit. If I ignore the word because I'm waiting on a feeling that comes with that word, I'm quenching the Spirit because I'm ignoring his word. See, his word is true. His word is a fire. His word is burning. I quench it when I don't respond to it. And if I don't respond to it because I'm waiting till I feel something, I'm actually quenching the Spirit. You see how different it is. Which is why the very next phrase and term is, look, Verse 20, having said, quench not the spirit, immediately he says, despise not prophesying or simply preaching. You hear it? It's the preached word. It's God's word. But I didn't feel anything. Doesn't matter. Did you hear it? Do you know it to be true? Do you believe it's the Spirit's word? It's the word of God. Then don't quench the Spirit. Don't say, in effect, I'll wait till I get some inner feeling and impulse, so I'll respond. No, we're to respond however we feel. That's the point. Then make sure it is the word, verse 21. Prove all things. Test them. That's what you've got to do. Don't wait for a feeling. Just test. Is this God's word? Is it being rightly applied? Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. If you're hearing anything that isn't, well then be the sieve. Sift it. Let it go through. Let it go. We're not to hold that fast. But if it's God's truth, hold it fast. Don't let that, like the sieve, slip through and be cast aside. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil or all kinds of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Complete sanctification. Use your mind well. Use your body well. And your spirit. And God will sanctify us and enable us to do that as we look to and call upon him and walk in obedience with him. He's a God of peace. This is like Paul's prayer, isn't it, as he concludes. He tells us the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, that's our responsibility. We are the people in the pew. We are the hearers of God's word. We are to walk fervently, diligently, earnestly in pursuit of that which is good amongst us and even to those without. Well, may the Lord help us so to do for his own glory. Let's sing our closing hymn, which is 400.